In the name of Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins, dearly redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. You've heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the Old Testament lesson, the gospel, or for today, the Old Testament first reading. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord. In you we hope. Amen. In the name of Him who loved us, dear Christian friends, I have to ask you this morning, why does it happen over and over again? It's been repeating itself down through the ages in the believer's experience that out of the most dreadful circumstances, when believers are really hard up against the most impossible situations, the Holy Spirit goes to work on their heart, and out of that trauma come beautiful hymns set to music that we sing these words, maybe not even realizing the story behind them. Which is one of the things we love about the worship folders, because what we just sang came out of a time at the seminary which was building up to the biggest event of the year. They used to call it Mission Seminar. And practically 50 years ago now, one of the seniors at seminary who was deeply involved in missions already at that time had a traumatic thing happen to him on the way to mission seminar. It was in the weeks before. He and his wife had their first child, a little girl that they named Ruth, born at 6 months, baptized into the Lord's name, and the child died. On the day that little baby Ruth died, John Lorenz wrote the hymn we just sang. How does that happen? How can a Christian, a believer in Jesus, rise above such difficult circumstances and come out with beautiful words that so beautifully confess faith in the Lord? Because there's this mixture of joy and sorrow. In the midst of life, we are in death. Having baptized little Ruth, they were filled with the comfort of the Lord's promises of seeing her again. But at that time, he needed to write a hymn, and he did. You check the backstory on so many of our hymns, and it happens over and over again. And you just have to ask, what is it that got through? He answers in the hymn, it's the gospel. I hear the Savior calling. And you know, it comes out of this Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 6. Is your heart here? Can you say, I hear the Savior calling in the midst of these traumas? I hear the Savior calling even from the fires of guilt. Don't miss the backstory on the first phrase of the text. You want evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Start tracing out the names. Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died. One of the longest ruling kings of Judah. 52 years, can you imagine? I was trying to reel back in my mind how many presidents we've had since about 1970. Plus, take them all away. One president, whoever it was back then. That was Uzziah, year after year after year, building up his army, over 300,000 well-trained troops with war machines and fortified towers, and in a time of national prosperity with the borders of Judah extending to the farthest reaches of where they had been at the height of David's power. National pride, power, prosperity, and spiritual bankruptcy. What finally got King Uzziah? You don't have to think too hard. pride. Oh, it brings him down hard. He didn't like what the priests were doing, so Uzziah the king goes into the temple of the Lord and starts raging at the priests. Over 80 priests opposed him and called him out on this. He wasn't supposed to be offering incense. While he's raging, leprosy breaks out on him. We don't know exactly what skin disease that was, but it eats away at the body, and it was very visible. They could see it. Not just white from head to toe. There was damage to the flesh. And while he's now feeling this in his body, they were quick to take him out. He was quick to leave. He spent the rest of his life, King Uzziah, in a separate house while his son Jotham ruled Israel. Co-regency, that happened over time. But he cut himself off from the house of the Lord, Uzziah did. And it's at the beginning of Isaiah's long ministry that King Uzziah died. This lesson was not lost on the young prophet Isaiah. Now, you're not going to be surprised that Hollywood never gets this right. Reruns are coming back, Touched by an Angel. You know how it is. It's always kind of a sappy story, and all, oh, so lovely and wonderful. It's always wonderful. Even the angel of death, whatever his name was, is always, you know, friendly guy and shouldn't be afraid, etc., etc. But that's not the way you see it in the Bible. When an angel appears, what do you got? I mean, just go back to two Christmas characters. Joseph sees an angel. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Mary sees the angel Gabriel. Do not be afraid, Mary. Over and over again, when they see an angel, it's not just the sudden appearance of somebody that's there that you didn't know was there, but their holiness and their power rattles people to the core. So imagine you are given a vision by God, not of one or two angels, but the throne room of God in heaven, and there are many of these fiery seraphim. That means fiery ones. They're the only place in the Bible is where they appear here. Not exactly sure, except they're noble beings, they're powerful, and Isaiah is very much afraid. He sees them, and they're frightening enough just to see the angels, the fiery seraphim, and to hear their calling. But there's something that rattles him even more. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Oh, it's the Creator. The Creator God who holds in his hand every heartbeat from first to last and the last breath of every baby. Things that we don't understand, the Lord clearly tells us as he describes himself later through Isaiah. He says, yes, and from ancient days I am he, I am God. No one can deliver from my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And if we don't understand, in the passage just before the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, the Lord says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No way can we catch up with God. No way can we advance far enough in our understanding to answer all the questions or to look at him holy in his temple. And above him stood the seraphim. And they're terrified in the Lord's presence too. You can tell because each had six wings, but with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And they called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. You may remember that as the Lord of hosts from the King James. Sabaoth in Hebrew means armies. Better translation for people who don't know who the hosts are. The Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what can we learn from those fiery angels, the seraphim. In Hebrews, it tells us that the angels were created to serve the believers. Do you realize that? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So what do these friendly angels, the holy ones, have to do with us? What can we learn from them? Watch their wings. They recognize they have no right to come into the presence of the holy God because with two wings they cover their faces. Watch their feet. They don't believe that they are in charge of their own destiny, run wherever they want, because with two wings they cover their feet. And their stand tall readiness in the presence of God doesn't mean they're stationary, because when the Lord needs them, they're moving. With two wings, they're flying. And they never stop praising the Lord over and over again. Holy, 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 the three times holy one. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Everywhere you look is reason to praise God unendingly. Solomon, the king, the wisest man who ever lived, who fell away for a time and came back later in life and then wrote Ecclesiastes, which we're studying in adult teen Bible class now. The verses that we read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 are especially helpful to apply the angel's wings to us here. Remember that? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, empty words with no meaning, the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Our organists spend a lot of time to very carefully choose music that follows along with the hymns that are picked for the theme of the day, and the scripture readings guide that, all in an effort with the pre-service music to prepare our hearts for worship. Would we do better to come in and sit silently by and let that music permeate our souls and remind us of the words as we prepare our hearts to worship God Almighty? There's times when silence is golden, and there's times to speak. This prophet is terrified, and he is shaking like the foundations of the thresholds, as it says, in the temple of the Lord, as it's filled with smoke, and he can't help it. And there's times when guilt and pain and shame are called for. When you come into the presence of the High Holy One, it's okay to feel that shame and that guilt and to cry out in anguish, as the prophet does here. I am doomed. I'm ruined. I'm a man with unclean lips. I dwell among a people with unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. He's terrified. He comes into the presence of Almighty God. He confesses his sin immediately. You know what always strikes me? There's no delay. The prophets will do this over and over again, just hammering down until you feel like it's just hopeless because God's law is working on your heart. And as soon as you're right there, the Lord comes with the gospel. The prophets breathe it out. One of the contemporaries of Isaiah was Micah. And he does this at the end of his prophecy. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Just as quickly Isaiah gets an answer, as soon as the words of confession come from his mouth, the Lord is right there. And the seraph gets to deliver the good news in a visual way. Immediately, then, one of the seraphim flew to me, carrying a glowing coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Picture language here. God is so holy, he needs the tongs to reach in, but somehow he can carry it in his hand. Special coal. And he touched my mouth with the coal and said, "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven." So simple the statement, so profound and deep the meaning. The word for guilt, avon in the Hebrew, is one that is actually applied by David to himself in Psalm 51, confessing his sin of adultery and murder to try to cover it up. David says, "I have been sinful from the time my mother conceived me." There's this guilt that's there, passed on from one generation to the next, called original sin, sin of origin. It's before you do or think or feel anything that God holds us accountable. That's what the Bible says. I would never figure that out. None of us could. But God says it, and he takes it seriously. And the angel does too. "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." And all the times you just failed to accomplish what you tried so hard to do, or the times you took a shot and you missed again, and again and again and again, that's the picture of sin. And God takes it seriously. So much so that the angel is really picturing here the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin and washes it all away. "Look, this has touched your lips. Your sin is gone, is forgiven." And when the prophet hears the question now, it happens so quickly that you almost miss the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. When the forgiveness has been applied and the Lord asks the question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The gospel power launches from the lips of the prophet and he says, "I'm here. Send me." What is it that sends you? What is the power in an age when people really are so busy they don't really care to go to church, much less join a church, especially a church that's active and calls people to evangelism? Why would you? And what is it that pulls people out of their busy lives to come to a Bible information class and work through a minimum of 12 lessons to find out the basics of what God says? Why? There's all sorts of churches out there that don't require that. What is it that makes some members who would not have to take the class at all take it over and over again, sometimes 3, 4, 5 times? Or some couples that have moved around join a new Wells church and they take their pastor's BIC class. What is it that gets the children in Sunday school to learn the lessons that the Sunday school teachers cared enough to study and apply to themselves and put out there? What is it that makes people who are so busy volunteer their time for cleaning and maintaining and serving and ushering and preparing and doing all these things that go on behind the scenes? What is it? "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." It's the power of that gospel. And it needs to be proclaimed and understood, as Paul says there. That's why he's saying, I want people to understand. Apparently, when Paul says this, I can speak in tongues more than everybody else. You realize if you read in the book of Acts as Paul is traveling around, he never needs an interpreter. Everywhere he goes, he's understanding what people are saying. And in Luke's account in Acts, the dialect of Greek is changing as they move along, and Paul is right there. And he could understand what was said in heaven in that vision that he was given. But I want people to understand. They need to know. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That gospel needs to be sounded out, as so beautifully sung in that hymn. I hear the Savior calling, and he's calling me out of the fires of guilt into the touch of this beautiful compassion, where I can't help listening to the word and responding, here am I, send me, send me. But Pastor, I'm getting so tired. And I feel so discouraged because I keep asking people and they don't say yes. They don't want to step up. What's going to happen when we get older and we can't do this anymore and we have to step aside? Who will step in? Ah, this same gospel power that takes away our sin is so practical in the life of sanctification that keeps us saying day by day, here am I, send me, because every morning his mercies are new. So there are places like Galatians 6 verse 9 where the Lord's apostle Paul says, let us not become weary in well-doing. Don't become tired of doing good, because at the proper time, the Lord's time, you will reap a harvest. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So the Lord is there. He wants to preach. The people are crowding him down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat. He steps in, put out. He preaches. Gospel lesson. You heard it. Peter, let's go fishing. Put out into the deep water. Master. This wasn't the first time Peter had met Jesus. He had been called earlier when he was following John the Baptizer. But Master, we fished all night and we caught nothing. Lord, I'm tired. I just want to step out, Lord. Look at what he does. The Lord's answer? Not yet. Because Peter has already heard the Lord's word and he says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. You command, I go. The seraphim in their stand tall readiness were ready to fly with their wings. Okay, Lord, you know how it goes. His boat's filling up, calls for his partners, James and John. They come, both boats are sinking. And those fishermen who had fished all night were following God's word in Romans 12:21, where the Lord says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Somebody else needs your help? Don't call out across the water, hey, we fished all night, that's it, I'm tired. They're right there with their partners, pulling in the nets, and the boats are sinking. Only God could do this. This is the Creator at work. And then a prayer. You know that God always answers prayer, right? Sometimes you better hope he doesn't say yes to your prayer. Actually, there's two times when I'm glad God does not say yes to my prayer. One thing is when I'm so naive and foolish that I'm asking for something that's really not in my best interest. And the other time is when the Lord answers like this. Jesus isn't just saying no to Peter, because Peter's prayer is, go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord. It's kind of like, woe to me, I've come into the Lord's presence. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I going to do? The Lord says, no. I've got a better idea. That's another time I'm glad God says no to my prayers. Because he is willing and able to bless us beyond what we can ask or think. That's why we say, thy will be done. It's not like, well, Lord, you know, you're so stingy, you'll barely give me this one. No, you're so generous and gracious. I'd rather say, thy will be done, because if you have a better idea, let's go with that. And Jesus said to Simon, did you hear it? Like Joseph, like Mary, like Isaiah, Jesus says, have no fear. From now on, you will be catching people. The gospel again, and now purpose for their lives. And when we leave this place, we are entering the mission field where there are people that only you get to talk to. A light that they can see from you, but not from the rest of us. You are the only Bible that most people will read. Is it bright? Is it clear? Or are you whining and complaining like everybody else out there and they can't even tell you're a Christian? Or another way to ask, you've heard that before. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Can people see it? Can they ask about it? God is not unjust. Apparently there were other people that were tired too. The Jewish Christians received the letter to the Hebrews. They're tired. They're feeling persecution from cultural Jews. And the Lord says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God knows. God sees it. He cares. He'll bless it. And Jesus then, the last word on evangelism. I love this for the time when you're worried about who's coming next? Who's going to step up? That's a time for prayer. Jesus said it this way in Luke 10:2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I hear the Savior calling out of my guilt, my unbelief, and my shame. Into the warm grace of God and the touch of his compassion. What you know, others need. Can you hear your Savior calling? Can he hear you answer? Here am I. Send me. Amen.